Will you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? We'll be reading together the first 17 verses, a familiar portion of Scripture. Having already quoted it together, let's read it again from this portion of God's Word. Remembering that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word, let us therefore reverently attend the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And may the Lord be pleased to bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy word. We begin with a quotation from old Vader Brakel in the Netherlands, back during the high period of the Nadere Reformatie. And in his wonderful Christian's Reasonable Service, he makes this quotation concerning the law of God. And I quote, "The law of Christ is identical to the law of the Ten Commandments. Christ did not give another law. Christ gave that law of the Ten Commandments. To this law, he subjected himself and has perfectly lived according to it, leaving us an example therein. He himself also is a living law. Christ has never given liberty to transgress any of the Ten Commandments, be it those that pertain to murder, adultery, or theft, etc. Thus, the law of Christ is the law of the Ten Commandments." End quote. What I would like for us to consider for our meditation today is that faith which we profess as understood from God's holy word, as professed by those divines of the 17th century assembled at Westminster to frame a summary of what the Scriptures principally teach. And of course, obviously time will not allow us to cover the scope of the Westminster Standards, but if we could zero in for a few moments and consider what they had to say regarding the law. I do believe and profess that the Christian Church reached the pinnacle of her beauty during the Second Reformation period. Throughout England, Scotland, the Netherlands, and other places on the continent, We can see that the Lord brought a great maturity to his church during that period. Of course, this was what we call the Second Reformation, the Lord bringing about a remarkable event, an impossible, humanly speaking, event in the 16th century, and even flavors of that, we should say rumblings of that before the 16th century, but we really see the Great Reformation in the 16th century, where you see this break from the bondage of Rome. And humanly speaking, that was an impossible event. And we should still be praising God for it. But the full fruition of that, what we might call the standardization or the systematization of what took place and what was understood during the Reformation period, really flowered in a number of places, including the British Isles during the 16th or the 17th century, the 1600s. And we see that there at the Westminster Assembly gathered in 1643, and we see the formation of what we now know as the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and the directories. Now, the focus, as we said, is going to be on that Westminsterian view of biblical law. They said a lot of things, a lot of wonderful things in those Westminster Standards. But something that is so often overlooked today in the church, even in Reformed circles, sadly to say, is a view of God's good law. And may we meditate upon that this day. It's a pertinent topic for the type of reformation that is needed today. Because the Lord God has presented and he has preserved his appointed remedy for evil in his own breathed out ethic. Any discussion of the Second Reformation view of biblical law, therefore, must take into account their fundamental presupposition of the primacy of Scripture. And we see that, of course, in the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where they teach that God has preserved his word in Scripture, and that that is the foundation of faith and practice, and that word, the Scriptures alone. Along with that, the Orthodox divines of the Second Reformation era, whether we talk about the English Puritans or the Scottish Covenanters or the Dutch Notary Reformatie divines or any of those on the continent, they unanimously and tenaciously systematized, adhered to, and promulgated a world and life view that was founded upon and driven by an unwavering commitment to the Scriptures as the very Word of God, which was understood to be the exclusive standard for life and practice. If therefore, as the Westminster divines maintained, quote, man's chief and highest end, quoting from the larger rather than the shorter, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. If that holds true, then only God himself can dictate the manner in which man can glorify him. And this led them and should lead us to a mature system of thought that goes far beyond any merely academic theology to a level of Christian practice, both collectively and individually in the church, in which God condescends to address every aspect of life. God alone, not only as creator, but also as lawgiver and king, has the sovereign right to legislate the conduct of humankind. He's not left ethics or morality to be debated by philosophers, sociologists, or politicians. He's already given his good law to men. For what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? What is the standard of justice, mercy, and a humble walking with God? Is it left to each successive generation to define such terms for ourselves? Absolutely not. Indeed, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Micah 6:8. The one true and living God who has been pleased to reveal himself in the propositions of Scripture is the eternal, unchanging I Am. As he is unchanging and unchangeable, so is his standard for morality. We live in an age when many confessing churches are rejecting biblical standards of morality to appeal to the prevailing immorality of the culture. It is therefore imperative for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand up and return to the fundamental presupposition of the infallibility, inerrancy, and all-sufficiency of the God-breathed Word as the alone standard for faith and practice. If the church truly has a love for the lost and a desire for the salvation of sinners, then there must be the unashamed presentation of the fact of sin and the standard of morality from Scripture by which all men shall be judged. There is simply no gospel message without the reality of man as a sinful, fallen creature separated from God because of that sin and standing in judgment before God because of that sin. Just read in Job of Elihu and his words to Job and how greatly true and fundamental they are. Whether you profess Christ or not, whether you recognize the supreme lawgiver or not, you will without doubt and without question and without fail stand before his judgment seat and have the sentence pronounced. The good news of the Savior Jesus Christ can be nothing more than a fable unless the purpose of his incarnation is also fully published, namely, what's the very pronouncement of the gospel? Through John, the forerunner, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That is the good news. Without this Savior, man is an eternally condemned creature, lost and without hope in the world. The solution to reaching the lost for Christ is not to appease their lawlessness by perverting the clear biblical teaching about sin. Rather, it is the vital return to the preaching of the whole counsel of God, beginning with the fact that the three times holy God abhors sin. He will not tolerate it in his sight. Society must be made cognizant of the fact that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as we see in the shorter catechism, question and answer 14. They must further be made aware of the fact that there is nothing in the ability of fallen man to earn a place in the good graces of God. Sin must be expiated, and the sinner must be reconciled to God. And this can only be done through the vicarious atonement of the spotless Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Divines rightly understood that God, as the Creator and Sovereign, is also the only absolute legislator. Rules of conduct and principles of ethics are necessarily determined by God the Creator, as He has revealed them in the propositions of Scripture. Just as God is the one who is the object of worship and thereby has alone the absolute authority over the manner in which he will be worshiped, so also as the sovereign legislator, God alone can dictate those basic legal principles which must govern and direct the whole of human affairs. Hearts and lives transformed by Christ's salvific crosswork and justified by his vicarious, propitiatory, and atoning sacrifice, and which are thereby the subjects of the regenerative and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, look to the triune God as Father and Covenant Lord, that is, Jehovah, with the heart of stone excised, the new heart of flesh desires to be obedient to its heavenly Father. Relieved from the curse of the law, as a covenant of works, the regenerate soul is made free to pursue obedience out of love and out of gratitude with a deep desire to be conformed to that perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The moral law, therefore, remains the same as before in its content, but is now a wholly desirable thing to the believer as a rule of life. To justify the rejection of this good law, itself being a reflection of God's own holiness, is rebellion against the very one who has redeemed his people to himself. And that's why it is so disturbing when we hear professing Christians, and especially those who hold office in the church, to stand up and say that, oh, that was just an Old Testament thing. It doesn't apply to us. That is so untrue. And it's a very unthankful thing to say to our Father, who through Christ has set us apart as a people to himself. God's law is absolute. It remains the sole standard by which all men should be judged. As a rule of life, it's a tool in the hand of the Holy Spirit in fitting his saints for heaven. God's absolutes are, therefore, most necessary for the believer. Christ has shown his people that his law, rather than being an oppressive burden, is really a joy when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This giving of the moral law, then, is a great gift of God to his people. While all men will be judged by the moral law as the standard, it can only condemn those who are outside of Christ. To those in Christ, it's no longer a curse. It's a joy and delight because it's a reflection of the majesty and the holiness of God, who is absolute righteousness. And we see this demonstrated if we understand the two principles of adoption and sanctification. We need to remember that the true biblical religion is not about simply getting saved. Instead, it's always been about a fitting for heaven, a restoration of the fellowship broken by sin, a preparation for the eternal Sabbath in the presence of the triune God. So it is that the Westminster Divines observe, and I quote, that adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, and made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. End quote. That, of course, the quotation from the answer to question 74 in the larger catechism. It is impossible to imagine a more glorious truth than this biblical doctrine, especially in the light of its implications and ramifications. But further, it's impossible to think that God, the Lord, who is holiness, who is righteousness, would adopt into his family and place his name upon those that he at the same time excuses from a conformity to the image of Christ. Note the impossibility of this notion. Malachi 1:6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Since all who are in Christ Jesus have been adopted into the very family of God himself, therefore, says the apostle in Romans 13, verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The infinite grace of God extends even so far as to do the actual work of transformation within his people by that great work of sanctification by his Holy Spirit. Again, turning to Westminster Divines, the answer to question 75 in the larger catechism, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath, from the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. This great work of the Holy Spirit graphically demonstrates Christ's straight gate, narrow way principle as intended for believers alone, due to the fact that this is not something that proceeds from man, but is something that is done by God himself within his people. Man simply cannot will or work himself into a state of sanctification. It's entirely the gift of God imparted to his covenant people in Christ through that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So if we look at these things as an introduction to the law from a Westminsterian perspective, we'll see that what the system of the Westminster Standards presents is a consistent biblical hermeneutic on biblical law, and that the further reformation of the church today and its impact on a lawless modern society is got to be based upon a reaffirmation of that system of doctrine and its application to the individual, to the family, to the church, and to all of society. We're firmly convinced from Scripture that the right view of biblical law can only arise from a heart enraptured not by the letter of the law itself, which kills, but by the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the author of the law, the Lord God himself. And I believe this was the fundamental view of the Westminster Divines who labored to formulate their statements on the law. And I'm not alone in that in that belief. One noted author, Ernest Kevin or Kevan, whichever way you wish to pronounce it, he has a wonderful summary of this, and I'll quote him here. He says, "The Puritans began their thinking on this subject of law, not with an abstract concept of law, but with the experimental awareness of the exalted lawgiver. Behind the lex stood the legislator. This thoroughly biblical approach was characteristic of the whole of their preaching and their writing. To them, the law must always be the law of God, and all their doctrinal formulations were dominated by the recognition of God's overwhelming greatness." End quote. So unless there is a restoration of genuine biblical theology proper, that is, the study of God himself, it's futile to pursue a development of any form of Christian ethic. For Christ's people, the law of God is no longer that letter that kills, but is a perfect rule of life for us. And goes on Abrockle to say, "You must continually hold this law before you as being the will of God. Approve of it. Love it. Obediently subject yourself to it, and in your entire conduct, behave yourself according to this rule, and keep in view as a carpenter does his blueprint." End quote. So with that brief introduction, I'd like us to consider just a few aspects on the nature of biblical law this morning. It should go without saying, but when God created man in his own image, God created humankind with the capacity of thinking God. Despite this reality, there is a catastrophic and universal flaw in human beings that prevents us from rightly thinking of God. And that is because of the entrance of sin and the total depravity of our nature because of that sin. And that's why the divines in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith state that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. They go on then to say, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. If we would think rightly of God, we must have a knowledge of him that comes from him in his word. And we see that this principle of thinking God, or the natural law, as we're going to talk about it in a moment, that central principle is a universal concept even despite depravity. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when he says that when the Gentiles which have not the law, and by that he's referring to the moral law, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Because of this natural blindness which we have with respect to the law, Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And because of this natural blindness, any discussion of ethics and morality is going to wind up being flawed unless it originates with the authoritative source, namely the Word of God. Founded upon the presupposition that the Bible alone is the very Word of God and Scripture it, what the Westminster Divines did, as that all the faithful throughout all the ages have done, is to look to Scripture alone as the guidebook and the source book for what constitutes biblical law. Now, the Divines do this in their confession in the 19th chapter entitled Of the Law of God. And it does present a very broad and very good summary of biblical law, and begins with a statement that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's a very important beginning. You notice what we do here when we start talking about biblical law. We don't start with Exodus chapter 20. We start back in Genesis, the very beginning at the creation. Because only God can reveal his will to mankind. And to Adam, he did reveal his law in some special way, and to his posterity after the fall, he has revealed the same law through those propositions of Scripture. Any knowledge that man can have regarding God and his will must be given by God himself, as we've already observed. The Divines, as we've said, began their discussion of the law by echoing what they had previously stated with respect to the doctrine of the covenants, namely, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable, that is rational, creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And that, of course, is chapter 7 of the Confession, paragraph 1. Now, in thinking upon that particular 7th chapter, Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the Confession, says, and I quote, man is naturally and necessarily under a law to God. This results from the necessary and unalterable relation subsisting between God and man, as the one is the creator and the other his creature. Now, a couple of things that we can simply mention in passing here is that in revealing His good law to Adam, God did reveal the moral law. And while we don't have the specifics lined out for us there in Genesis, we understand from the scope of Scripture that that same moral law that was revealed to Adam at his creation is the exact same in substance as what we've just read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. It's the same moral law. He also gave to Adam at that time not only the moral law, but also a positive law, not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And we can say more about natural laws or positive laws, moral or positive laws at a later date. But let's just remember that when God created Adam, this is the prelapsarian estate before the fall. It's not a result of the fall. This is in his pristine condition at creation. God created man with his good law, written into the very fabric of his being, spoken to him verbally there in the garden, and it was the same exact in substance as we see in the 10 words of Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. But there was another thing that took place with that giving of the law. And as we've just seen from the Westminster Divines, they speak about God's condescension in dealing with his creature by means of a covenant. And that second point then that we see in this is God establishing a covenant of works with Adam upon his creation, and at the same time making Adam the federal head of all humanity succeeding from him by natural generation, as long as the world exists. At his creation, Adam received from God his law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. He promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. That's the 19th chapter of the Confession of Faith that we've already been looking at, of the law, paragraph 1. God reveals himself as the covenant God of his people. And as we see from the history of Scripture, that when Adam broke the positive law not to eat of that fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he in essence broke the whole of the moral law, and he plunged not only himself but all of his posterity into a state of separation from fellowship with God. Thereby all of us, proceeding from natural generation, are conceived and born in sin, standing before the just and holy God as guilty and deserving of death, which is what the wages for sin is, both temporal and eternal death. If that's where the story were to end, and if that's where the scriptures stopped, right there at Genesis 3 to the beginning of chapter 3, and didn't get to verse 15, we would be hopeless and without any encouragement whatsoever. But God reveals himself not only as the God of the God, the Creator, who established a covenant of works which Adam broke, but immediately upon the heels of that, immediately, the self-same moment, if you will, you have God standing forward as the covenant God of his people, and a new covenant, the covenant of grace. He is the God of his people who saves his people in time through that salvific cross work of his only begotten Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that consummate seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent, even though his heel is bruised by the serpent sting. The fundamental evil of the autonomous man theory that seems to pervade every sub-Christian system is that, and something that we see so often wind up in professing Christian systems of doctrine, is that it openly rejects the biblical position and accepts that has been tenaciously accepted and propagated and presented by the Westminster Divines. So all the fellowship with God was broken when Adam rebelled, but God immediately reestablished that fellowship through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Look at Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-evangelium. It was pronounced immediately at the fall. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The divines speak of this in that glorious section, the 30th question of the larger catechism, their answer. God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And that is this second covenant, this covenant of grace that is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ towards sinners, apart from which there's no possibility of salvation, neither by the works of the law which no man can keep, nor by any other means imagined by men. While the covenant of works was made by God with Adam as the federal head of all humanity, the covenant of grace was made with Christ. It was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him, all of the elect as his seed. It is therefore apparent that God had entered into a covenant directly with Adam in that prelapsarian estate in which he was created, because God made man with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. But they broke that covenant. The salvation of fallen man is made possible only by way of reconciliation between the holy God as the offended party and sinful man as the offending party through the means of a mediator. This is that dazed man that must stand in the breach in order to reconcile holy God and sinful man. And again, turning to confession, they eloquently present this mediator. In the 8th chapter, paragraph 1, when they state, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The statement is designed not to be some great theological tenet set forward, but is to be a summary in the most succinct way that gives its practical application to the church. The salvation of sinners by God and his free grace through the person and work of the mediator Jesus Christ is the scope of the whole of Scripture. If we miss that, we've missed the whole of it. It's the heart of it. It's the scope of it. Now, we've used our time this morning to make this introductory statement because we think it's absolutely essential. If we're going to have any discussion of the law and put the law in its proper perspective in the Christian life, we have to understand where it all comes from. We have to understand the breaking of the covenant of works. We have to understand the immediate establishment of the covenant of grace. We have to see the mediator, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who would be that day's man, who would be the one who would satisfy divine wrath that we rightly earned. We also have to understand, when we look at biblical law, what it is not. Namely, that there's no possibility of justification by the works of the law. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this brings about another very important point. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this day that all human beings, regardless of their profession, all human beings stand in a covenant relationship to God. They stand either on their own in relation to the three times holy God with respect to the covenant of works, in which case they stand guilty, or they've broken the covenant. Or we stand in relation to God through the covenant of grace with Christ, the mediator himself, who's paid the price and who's propitiated us and brings us into that restoration of fellowship. Everybody's under covenant, either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. Again, Romans 3, 24-26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you're looking to the 10 words to be that means to put you in right standing before God, you will be eternally disappointed. But if you look to the surety himself, and you look to Christ's satisfaction on your behalf, then you stand in him right before God with his righteousness imputed to you, because your sin was imputed to him upon the cross. Just as Adam at his creation, being the federal head of the whole of his posterity, procured everlasting life by his obedience to God's law, or everlasting damnation and death by his disobedience, so also Christ Jesus, as the divinely appointed federal head of the elect, procured everlasting life to all those eternally ordained to life. As by Adam's sin death was imputed to everyone proceeding from him by ordinary generation, so all those who are in Christ by faith have his perfect righteousness imputed to their accounts. And that biblical doctrine of imputation, like that of justification, is a legal pronouncement by God, the supreme judge of all men and angels. Again, turning to Robert Shaw, who has a very excellent commentary on the Westminster Divines. I think he's straight down the line and gives a wonderful summary. He says of this particular point, by the imputation of Adam's first sin, it is not intended that his personal transgression becomes the personal transgression of his posterity, but that the guilt of his transgression is reckoned to their account. And it is only the guilt of his first sin, which was committed by him as a public representative, that is imputed to his posterity, and not the guilt of his future sins, after he had ceased to act in that character. End quote. That also is very interesting, and I hope we'll have time to comment on later today. Then when we look at the 10 words that's given to us here, summarized in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, we see that it begins with that remarkable preface. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's a covenantal context here, and a covenant not of works, but of grace. And it is a very, very important point. I'd like to take just a few moments as we progress. I want to just mention in passing to conclude us this morning, and we'll pause, and Lord willing, pick up again this afternoon. I fear we're not going to get anywhere close to all the way through my notes. But I would like to make a quick point here and speak just for the last few minutes this morning about what we call the tripartite or threefold division of the law. And I think it's important for me to bring this up to you because I think that many of the false errors or many of the errors that we see with respect to the moral law could really be avoided if we understand that when we look at law as a whole in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the books of Moses, which is where the law is recorded, that Pentateuch. When we look at the law there, we need to understand that there is the moral law. That's the heart of the law. That's the absolute moral law, the same that was written on man's heart at creation, the same by which all men shall be judged. Okay? But there are other laws that are promulgated. And I think if we misunderstand what those other laws are, then we might be subject to some errors. And many, I believe, God-fearing, wonderful men of God have been in error because they rejected or didn't understand the threefold division of the law. The right understanding of a distinction in the Old Testament laws has to come from a sound exegesis. If you have the time and the patience to read it, it's a wonderful work, but it's quite tedious at times because it's really well written, but quite detailed. There's a book called From the Finger of God by Philip Ross. And I would commend it to your reading if you're at all interested in an exhaustive study of the threefold division of the law. But in that, he does give a history of the threefold division in terms of its doctrine in the church. And he traces it from the patriarchal time all the way up through the Reformation and Second Reformation periods. If you want a little bit clearer and simpler view of it, you simply go back to those works, many of which are on our bookshelves, or at least we have access to electronically. You can look at John Calvin, who by his day could speak of this threefold division, that there is a division in the Old Testament law. He speaks of it as being common. He says, in his Institutes, we must bear in mind the common division of the whole law of God published by Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. He was confident in making this statement through his knowledge of the doctrines of his Orthodox predecessors and those of his contemporaries within the Reformed churches. Calvin summarized each of these divisions, stating that the moral law is the true and eternal rule of righteousness prescribed for men of all nations and times. He says that the ceremonial law was a rule of worship for the church under age, that is, Old Testament Israel, and the judicial law was established within the Israelite nation as a body politic. Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, concurred when he stated that the law of the Lord our God that was handed down to his people through Moses is partly ethical, partly sacrificial, and partly political. Heinrich Bullinger, who was the successor to Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, presents the identical view when he states, the law of God is divided into the moral, the ceremonial, and judicial laws. The moral law is that which teacheth men manners and layeth down before us the shape of virtue. The ceremonial laws are they which are given concerning the order of holy and ecclesiastical rites and ceremonies. The judicial laws give rules concerning matters to be judged between man and man for the preservation of public peace, equity, and civil honesty. And of the three divisions, you'll find that all of these men of the Reformation, and we'll see it again when we looked at the Second Reformation period, they all, to a man, agreed that it was the moral law, which is the perpetually binding rule upon all humankind. As Bullinger said, the Ten Commandments are the very absolute and everlasting rule of righteousness and all virtues set down for all places, men, and ages to frame themselves by. Therefore, the clarity of the tripartite division of biblical law is one which became extremely important in the minds of the Westminster divines and should be also important for us, again, to guard against the easy errors that are made with respect to the laws recorded by the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 19, again, they state this, and really paragraphs 1 through 4, and just taking a few pieces out of chapter 19, paragraphs 1 through 4, will summarize the Westminsterian view of the tripartite division of the law thusly. And I'll quote from those, just those pieces. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Right, we already mentioned that. Which law, after his fall, and though we're talking the moral law here, which law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws. I'll wrap this up here. If you'll just bear with me a few more moments, I'll come to a pause. I'd like to carry this out because, again, I believe it's very important. Anthony Burgess is one to whom we look who had a very clear understanding of this tripartite vision. And he was very influential as a member of the Westminster Assembly in how the wording is phrased here in this 19th chapter. And so looking to Burgess's view, we'll come to a summary. A modern gentleman by the name of Stephen Caselli observes this about Burgess. He says, the threefold division of the law is employed as a way to organize large tracts of biblical literature in a coherent fashion and to begin to sort out the continuities and discontinuities in the progress of redemptive history in relation to the law of God. There's a basic continuity in regard to the moral dimension of the law from Adam to the present. Right, those 10 words. However, he continues, there's a major discontinuity with reference to the ceremonial and civil law, particularly with the epochal change at the coming of Christ. You see, what Anthony Burgess did is he argued from Scripture that there's a marked distinction between the giving of the moral law to Israel and the promulgation of the ceremonial and judicial laws. And a lot of wonderful scholarly men ever since, faithful men, have recognized that same thing, but Burgess was an early one to really articulate it well. Burgess said that the giving of the moral law to Israel differed considerably because only the 10 words, that is the 10 commandments, were verbally given by God to the whole congregation of Israel. Only the 10 commandments were twice written with the finger of God upon tables of stone. Only the 10 commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony to succeeding generations. So even though the ceremonial law was an expression of the first table of the moral law to the church under age as the church of the living God at that time, and the judicial law was an expression of the second table of the moral law to Israel as a theocratic kingdom of God, these bodies of law were merely applications of the moral law, which lay at the foundation of them all. Hence, the abiding nature of the moral law to all mankind, and especially to the church, is clearly indicated in the very nature of the mutability of the ceremonial and judicial laws. And, of course, the inherent immutability or unchangeability of the moral law. And you'll see that exact same witness testified by the Scottish Brethren. In that same century, James Durham concurred that there's a biblical distinction between the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. The moral law, he states, concerns manners and the right ordering of a godly conversation. We know from our pastor, so often we hear that 17th century word conversation. It doesn't mean standing around chit-chatting. Conversation means the whole of your conduct in life. So Durham says that the moral law concerns manners and the right ordering of a godly conversation. And because these things are of perpetual equity and rectitude, the obligation of this law as to that is perpetual. He goes on to say that the judicial law, was given to the nation of Israel as a body politic, and therefore its binding authority as to every specification ended with the dissolution of Israel as a unique state. The ceremonial law regulating the outward worship of God in Israel as the church of the Old Testament period and pointing to the Messiah to come in its outward forms and shadows is fully abrogated since those Old Testament types have all been fulfilled in Christ. And again, James Durham provides an important caution to be observed concerning the judicial and ceremonial laws. And time's not going to allow us to spend time talking about what's commonly called Christian theonomy. But I think we need to hear this clearly from James Durham, which is a consensus of all these 17th century guys we've been talking about. It's very, very important to hear his words. Listen carefully. He says, quote, "The judicial law is mortua, dead, and may, where it is thought fit, be used under the New Testament." May. It doesn't have to be. He continues, "But the ceremonial law is mortifera, deadly, and cannot be revived without falling from grace." Why does he say that? Because when we go back and attempt to reestablish the ceremonial law, the only way to do it is to do away with Christ. And you do away with Christ, you have no salvation. You see, the Old Testament saints understood, the faithful in the Old Testament understood through those ceremonies that what they were doing were shadows and forms. And they looked for their sufficiency and their standing before God, not in the ceremonies, but in the coming Messiah. That's where their faith was. And understanding that, we realize that to try to go back to that at this time would be a negation of Christ. And that point is axiomatic. It's essential to a right understanding and application of biblical law for church and modern society. David Dixon, another contemporary and close friend of James Durham, an older contemporary, confirms that biblical law is presented in a threefold division in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He maintains the moral law is perpetually binding. The ceremonial law is abrogated in Christ, the judicial law having no binding authority upon Gentile nations. And Turretin, who was the Genevan professor contemporary with Durham and Dixon, would further articulate this view, insisting that the law given by Moses is usually distinguished into three species: moral, treating of morals or of perpetual duties toward God and our neighbor; ceremonial, of the ceremonies or rites about the sacred things to be observed under the Old Testament; and civil, constituting the civil government of the Israelite people. We're going to pause at this point, but I hope that you will see from this. I know that we've spent a lot of time talking about it and been very particular in it, but I hope that we'll walk away with this with a realization that when we come to the law of God, and we're going to, Lord willing, spend the time this afternoon talking about the moral law, but I hope that you walk away with this with a realization that there are distinctions in the laws given in the Old Testament scriptures, and that a right understanding of that distinction, of that threefold division, is very important. A lot of errors have crept in because that distinction's not been kept. Well, let's pause there, and the Lord willing, we'll start bringing this into practice a little bit clearer, the Lord willing, this afternoon.